Last week, we looked at the story of Jesus in the garden as he prayed, asking his Father for another way. Jesus was pleading with God the Father for a different way to save his people. And when God the Father answered by not answering and simply told him there was no other way, we saw that Jesus simply submitted his will to the will of his Father. And then he rose up to meet his betrayer. If you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 14, we're going to pick up our reading in verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." What is happening is Jesus has returned to his disciples after a third round of prayer. Three times he asked his Father for a different way. All three times he has come back to his disciples to find them sleeping. Now he knows Judas is almost there. That's why he says in verse 42, "Rise, my betrayer is at hand." And as he is saying these words, Judas steps in. And he's there with a crowd, Mark says. Now Mark is subtle. But he's saying that, once again, that Jesus is in control of the events surrounding his death. He knows the exact moment that Judas is going to arrive with those men who will arrest him. Now, it's strange how Judas arrives. Mark says he came with a crowd. It probably wasn't a very large crowd because the chief priests and the scribes didn't want a large crowd to draw attention to what was happening. Jesus was very popular. He healed people. He fed lots of people. And the people loved that sort of thing. And so they didn't want a large crowd. So we're probably looking at about a dozen soldiers. But they're soldiers who are armed. They're probably from the temple guard. The temple guard were soldiers. They were Jewish men whose job was to protect the temple. If you were a Jewish person, you could only go so far in the temple. And so the guard would make sure that you didn't go any farther. And if you weren't a Jewish person, there were signs all over the temple that said, if you are not of the people of Israel and you go any farther than this point, then you yourself are responsible for your death, which will follow. These were those guys. They would kill you if you got too far into the temple, into areas that you didn't belong. These men are trained to kill. They are ready to do exactly that. These aren't just casual, you know, thugs that have been hired to go beat up someone. These are trained soldiers ready to use their weapons. Mark says they have swords and they have clubs. Think about that for a moment. They have weapons to arrest Jesus. I mean, can you imagine someone coming at Jesus and he's not ready to die yet and they're swinging a sword and Jesus is like, "Look, I control the weather. Mini tornado." I mean, you can't arrest a guy like that unless he's willing to be arrested. It doesn't matter what kind of weapons you have. And yet they come with these weapons. Now, there are lots of dangerous people in this world who need to be arrested and they're going to resist arrest, and so the people doing the arrest should have weapons. But this is Jesus we're talking about. He's not a violent criminal. Not once has he called for his followers to sharpen their swords. Get your daggers really, really sharp so he can kill people. He's not told them to go out and find other weapons. Not once has he suggested or even hinted that he wants to lead an armed rebellion against the authorities. He's been perfectly peaceful, and yet the soldiers show up to arrest him armed to the teeth. Look at verse 44 again. Judas had given them a sign. A greeting. It was customary for men in that era to kiss one another when they greeted each other. But Judas says that when I kiss him, he says, "Seize him and lead him away under guard." Well, why? What has Jesus done that suggests that he would need to be led away after his arrest under armed guard? He's been very peaceful. Well, I think what we're seeing here is a disdain that Judas has for Jesus. He doesn't really like Jesus all that much. See, Judas has been disappointed in Jesus because Jesus hasn't led that armed rebellion. Jesus hasn't gone about restoring the national glory that he thought Israel would have. He hasn't gone about restoring the sovereignty, the independence of Israel. He hasn't gone about restoring the prosperity of the nation of Israel. And we know from the Gospels that Judas likes his money, and Jesus isn't bringing it. So he tells the men to grab the man he kisses and take him away under guard. Now, he doesn't care how Jesus is going to be treated by these men. And yet he pretends to care. Look at verse 45. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. Now think of this scene. Judas has accepted money for telling the authorities when and where Jesus would be at night so they could arrest him without a crowd seeing it. Because remember, they don't want a riot. They don't want other people coming to Jesus' defense. Judas knows what is going to happen to Jesus when they arrest Jesus. They're not there to throw him a birthday party. Okay? And they're not simply bringing him for some questioning. He's a person of interest. He knows they're arresting him so they can kill him. The price of Jesus' life, then, was just 30 pieces of silver for Judas. Now, when Judas sees Jesus, he runs up, and Mark says he calls him Rabbi, and he kisses him. I mean, it's kind of like an ancient Jewish way of saying, "Oh, there you are, great and wonderful Jesus. My day is so much brighter now that I can see you again." I mean, that's kind of what is being communicated here. You are the one I've been looking for. I'm so excited to see you. But he doesn't mean it. He doesn't mean any of it. He actually despises Jesus. That's why he's willing to trade his life for a few coins. See, the problem is what we often perceive of as acts of devotion aren't really acts of devotion at all. I mean, if you just saw the scene, Judas walking up to Jesus in a garden at night and, "Hey, Rabbi, good to see you," and give him a, you know, embracing him, give him a kiss on the cheek, you'd think, "Oh, he's one of his followers. He's one of the guys who really, really likes him. He's one of the in crowd." But they're just words. It's not true. None of that actually means anything. Now, the incredible thing is Jesus knew this all along. He knew Judas was not a true follower. He knew Judas was going to betray him. One of the parables Jesus told talked about false believers living among true believers. When Jesus told his disciples that, he knew Judas was one of the false believers. He knew this. Jesus is the one who picked his disciples. He called each one of them by name. Andrew, you come follow me. Peter, you come follow me. Judas, you come follow me, even though you're going to betray me. Right? He knew this, and he picked him anyway. But why? Why would Jesus pick a guy that he knows is going to ultimately lead to his death? It's because Jesus is in absolute control of everything that is happening. Nothing that is about to happen to him is outside of his control. He picked Judas because prophecy said that one who broke bread with him, one of those who were on his inner circle who would share the Passover meal with him, that one is the one who would betray him. So Judas had to be on the inside. He had to betray him, which means he had to pretend to be a follower, calling him Rabbi, kissing him. See, Judas is a witness to his own betrayal of Jesus. He watches as the guards grab him. I doubt they, like, you know, put your hands behind your back and gently cuffed him. I mean, they're grabbing him and they're forcing him and tying him up. They're mistreating him. Okay, there are no Miranda rights in this garden. It's all part of the plan. See, as last week we saw that Jesus was in a garden facing temptation. Just like Adam was in a garden facing temptation with a tree. But Jesus did what Adam would not do, and Jesus rejected the temptation. Adam said, "My will be done," and Adam ate the forbidden fruit. But Jesus is facing the tree called the cross, and he says, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." And so Jesus submitted to God. Now, after Adam's rebellion in the garden, Adam was escorted out of the garden by angels who wielded flaming, fiery swords. So here's Jesus. Even though he's innocent, is also being escorted out of a garden with a sword. And the only way for Jesus to get back into the presence of God, the only way for you and for me to get back into the presence of God, is for Jesus to go through the sword of God's justice. There is no other way. This is why he came. But the disciples still don't get that. They don't understand that this is why he came. They don't understand that every time Jesus said he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be arrested, he was going to be abused, and then he was going to be killed, but then he would rise from the dead. Every time he said that, he actually meant those words. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be abused. He was going to be crucified. And then he was going to rise from the dead. He meant that. It's all part of the plan. Nothing is happening contrary to the plan. And yet the disciples tried to stop it. Verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Not every act of devotion is really an act of devotion. When the disciples figure out what is happening, one of them grabs a sword and attacks the nearest guy, chops off his ear. John's gospel tells us it was Peter who did this. Peter is the guy with the sword who chops off the ear. Think about that. Peter had a sword, as we saw last week, when he was bragging to Jesus how devoted he was to Jesus. Even if I have to die, Jesus, even if I have to die, I would never abandon you. I will never flee in your moment of distress. He's armed when he says that. And so here in the garden, he means to back up his boast. I told you I would die. I'm bringing out my sword. I'm swinging. But not every act of devotion is really an act of devotion, because he's about to flee with his other disciples. Look down at verse 50. And they all left him and fled. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now Peter is about to, he's ready to swing the sword in order to follow Jesus, but he's not ready to follow the path of nonviolent non-resistance. He's not willing to submit to the will of God the Father like Jesus is. He'll follow Jesus, but on his terms, only if he can go down swinging. I mean, if he can just fight off the guards, he can rescue Jesus. The thing is, if he rescues Jesus, then Jesus cannot rescue him. That's why he came. Peter realizes that Jesus is going to actually go through the suffering, the arrest, the suffering, and the death that he told them all those times about. And as soon as he realizes it, he does what the other disciples and the young man who's following along, and he takes off. He abandons Jesus, just as Jesus had told him just perhaps an hour or two before this. Now Luke tells us in his account of this arrest in the garden that Jesus reaches out and he heals the servant's ear. The one that Peter chops off, Jesus touches him and heals him. Because that is why he came. Jesus came to bring healing. He came to bring restoration. He came to bring us to God. See, his kingdom will be built in a very different way from every other kingdom that has ever been built in this world. It's in a way contrary to how kingdoms are normally built. See, Jesus didn't come to fight with swords. He didn't come to use earthly power to establish his kingdom. That's why he's so offended at how he is being treated. Look at verse 48. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scripture be fulfilled." Jesus responds to these men who have come to arrest him. Now, you got to understand, Jesus is feeling deep shame here. He is not feeling like a good guy anymore. I mean, think of a time when you were wrongly accused of something bad that you didn't do. Whether it was stealing or whatever it was. Just imagine, remember a time, we've all gone through it. You were accused and you know you did not do it. There's a sense of shame you feel that you would think that I would do something like that. Now imagine you've never done anything wrong, ever. You never backtalked a mama, you kept your room clean when she told you to, you did your homework and you didn't lie about how you did it. I mean, you never cheated anybody. You never lied, you never stole, you never got angry out of turn. You were perfect. Imagine that's you. And now you're being treated like the worst thug on the street. You come to arrest me like this? I've never done anything wrong to anybody. And this is how I'm being treated. See, he points out he was in the temple regularly. Now, the temple was a massive place. Thousands and thousands of people. It was like a giant mall. I mean, this place is huge. It was sort of the center of activity in the city of Jerusalem. It's where you went to buy animals. It's where you went to worship God. It's where you went to go to a class. You had all these teachers that would come and be there. It was the center of activity. It's like, look, if I'm really a criminal, you should have arrested me there. the fact that they come to him at night by sort of a covert arrest proves his innocence. You won't arrest me in broad daylight because you have no real justification for doing it. That's why you're coming out like criminals at night. Now, you understand, Jesus has every right here to be indignant. He's innocent. I don't care what the accusation is. He's innocent. He didn't do it. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is without sin. Never done anything wrong in his life. Does everything right. He has every right to resist this miscarriage of justice. But what does he do? But let the scripture be fulfilled. That's what he says. His arrest and his trial and his death and his resurrection are the means of building his kingdom. It's not with swords. Everything we've seen in Mark, from chapter 1 all the way through where we are in chapter 14, everything we've seen has emphasized that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. See, he came to build his kingdom in a very different way from all other kingdoms. It is utterly unlike any other kingdom. There is no kingdom that can compare to the kingdom of Jesus. Disciples aren't buying into it. That's why they took off. Like, if this is how it's going to be, I'm out of here. See, they assume that the only way for Jesus to build his kingdom is the way every other kingdom is built. You want to have a kingdom? You get a bigger army than everybody else. And you go to war. It's how Rome was built. Rome defeated all their enemies. It's how Greece before them was built. It's how the nation of Israel was built. It was God fighting for them, but they defeated the army of Egypt as they escaped from Egypt. And when they went into the promised land, their army defeated all the other nations that were already in the land. That's how you build a kingdom, right? Not the kingdom of Christ. In Mark 8, Jesus told his disciples for the first time that he was going to die. You remember the reaction? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciple, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, why does he call Peter's opposition to his death the things of man? Because that is how man wins or builds kingdoms. That's how man succeeds. We win by winning. That's how you win the game. You beat the other guy. You want to win a football game? You score more points. You beat them. You want to win a basketball game? You keep them from scoring more points. You beat them. That's not how Jesus is building his kingdom, though. Mark 9, Jesus tells them again that he was going to Jerusalem be killed. Remember their response? They argue about which of them is the greatest. Here's what he says in response. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Chapter 10, he tells them a third time he's going to be killed. He says he's going to die. In verse 33, Jesus is saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." What was their response? Verse 37. And they said to him, these are two of them, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus, when you build your earthly kingdom like every other kingdom is built, let us be co-rulers with you. That is the response to how Jesus says he is going to build his kingdom. Every time they respond with, "Who is the greatest?" Or they respond with, "Let us rule with you." Or they respond is, "We're not going to let that kind of stuff happen to you because we're going to build your kingdom for you. And we're going to do it by stopping your death." They want to physically prevent these things from happening. But what the disciples fail to recognize here is that violent revolution simply replaces the rulers at the top of the system. It doesn't change the system. 1959, Fidel Castro and his army overthrow a corrupt president in Cuba. And what do they replace him with? An authoritarian dictatorship. 1917, the Russians overthrow their oppressive government. And what do they replace it with? Well, what becomes the Soviet Union? It's not about replacing the people. Revolution replaces those at the top. It doesn't replace the system. See, economic systems may change, but the power structure is still based on the idea of survival of the fittest. You've all heard it, the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. It's about power, whether it's by buying elected officials or having a bigger army than all the other revolutionaries. It's all about power. Who is at the top is what matters. Jesus isn't about replacing the people at the top. He's not about overthrowing Caesar. Jesus is about replacing the entire system. His kingdom is utterly unlike any other kingdom this world has ever seen. In Mark 10, James and John asked Jesus if they could sit at his right hand and at his left hand. Here's how Jesus responds. He tells them how he builds his kingdom. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, God incarnate, controls wind, the waves, controls demons, controls sickness and death. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is how Jesus builds his kingdom. It's about loving your enemies, not about hating them. It's about serving others. It's about sacrificing for other people. It's about putting others ahead of yourself. In his kingdom, we don't repay evil with evil. We don't get back. It's not about revenge. It's about responding to evil with love, which is what Christ did. It's not survival of the fittest. It's survival of the weakest. See, his kingdom is upside down. It's inside out. It's backwards. It's like the old Chagall Guevara song. Ups down, down is out. Ray doesn't know who this is. I gotcha. It's up is down, down is out, out is in. Stairways circle back to where you've been. It's like an M.C. Escher world. It's the title of the song. That's the kingdom of Jesus. It's unlike any kingdom this world has ever seen. It grows one person by one person, not by an army conquering nation by nation. One person by one person. It's as God's people lay down their lives, giving up earthly comforts so they could travel to a foreign country to preach Christ to people who've never heard of Christ. It's about God's people laying down their pride and going across the street to share Christ with their neighbor. That's how his kingdom is built. It's not with swords. It's not with power. It's with humility. It's with weakness. It's within a dependence on Christ to do what only he can do. See, it's not about gathering together earthly resources like power and money. Instead, it's about giving up those things for the kingdom. You know, it's no coincidence that the Church of Jesus has grown fastest throughout history in times of persecution and times of no political power, no political influence whatsoever. During those times is when the church grows the fastest. Fact is, when the church pursues political power, it loses its real power. It's been said that when you mix religion and politics, you get politics. Here's what one author said. I got this from Joel, so blame him. Mixing the church and state is like mixing ice cream with cow manure. It may not do much to the manure, but it sure messes up the ice cream. The gospel of Jesus is ice cream here, okay? Everything else is the cow manure. If we mix it, we ruin it. We proclaim that Jesus is Lord. It is the confession of all Christians everywhere. Jesus is Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Spirit. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not Governor Snyder. Jesus is Lord, not Senator Stabenow. Jesus is Lord, not President Obama. Jesus is Lord. That's what we proclaim. Now, the disciples wanted that to mean that Jesus would overthrow Caesar. But who do you think put Caesar on his throne? He can remove him anytime he wanted to. He's God. Scripture is clear that he's the one who raises up kings and deposes kings. That's not why he came, though. The danger we face in our country as followers of Jesus is confusing the mission of Jesus with who is at the top of the power structure. But we need to recognize Jesus is not about replacing the guy at the top of the power structure. Jesus is about replacing the entire structure. He does that by changing people's hearts. And the only way we accomplish that, the only way we accomplish the mission of Jesus, the only way we accomplish the mission of Jesus is by preaching Christ and Him crucified. It's not by getting the right guy elected. You know, in just a few weeks, The polls are going to open, and we're going to vote for president along with numerous other offices. Americans, we're going to choose our next president. It's either going to be a re-elected President Obama, or it's going to be newly elected President Romney. Or, by some miracle of God, it's going to be maybe a third party becomes the new president. That's God's vote. He makes that final decision. Let me say something about this. Despite what some well-meaning Christians have said in recent weeks, and it seems like every election we see these sorts of statements. Despite what some well-meaning Christians are saying, this election is not the most important election in history. You know what is? You want to know what the most important election is in history? It's God's decision to save many people from their sins. Scripture refers to that as election. We are elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's the most important election. And that doesn't come around just once every 4 years. That's every day of our lives. That's the most important election. God has chosen an innumerable number of people for salvation. Jesus came to save many from their sins. As followers of Christ, we ought to be more concerned about finding who they are, going out and preaching the gospel and watching God change hearts and lives, than we are about the guy who wins the election, tax rates and Obamacare and all that kind of stuff. There's an important value there. But what is most important is Jesus and Him crucified. This means we need to recognize that the means for advancing the kingdom of Christ has nothing to do with local, state, or national elections. Nothing. Despite the letter behind the president's name, we have a mission, and that mission is to proclaim Jesus is Lord. It doesn't mean we don't get involved in the political issues of our days. There are issues out there of justice, social justice, and we should fight for those. We should fight passionately for those. There are other political issues that are far less important and don't rise up to the level of justice. It's just, you think we should do trade this way or whatever. Those are fine. We can be passionate about that too. But we must remember that the political issues of our day are never more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ever. It's not even close. The fact is, they don't affect how we accomplish the mission of Christ. So we have to recognize Jesus is sovereign. He's sovereign in the garden while He is waiting for His betrayer to walk up to Him and kiss Him. He is sovereign when He selected His betrayer. He's sovereign when He kept Him on, knowing full well that He was going to die because of it. He was sovereign when He was nailed to the cross and allowed these men to spit on Him, to mock Him, to pull out His beard. He was sovereign then, and He's sovereign come November. He is simply sovereign. That's what it means for Him to be God. And so this fall, if President Obama is reelected, praise God, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. If Governor Romney is elected president, praise God, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. If preaching the gospel is ever outlawed in this country, then praise God, because I'm going to be able to preach the gospel to a bunch of prisoners. What happens in our government, what happens in our society, doesn't affect whether we obey Jesus, whether we follow Him and engage in His mission. He is Lord. He tells us we accomplish His mission by proclaiming the good news of who He is. We do that despite of the president's name, despite of his party or affiliation, whether it's a woman, transgendered person someday, I don't know. We follow Jesus. His kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. See, in His kingdom, we win by losing. In His kingdom, we live by dying. His kingdom isn't concerned with power structures, with who is at the top. It is concerned with who is at the bottom. And no one was lower than Jesus Christ when He bore our sins in His body on the cross. That's the message of hope we proclaim. It's not a candidate. It's one who is Lord. We proclaim Christ.